Back in the 1800s, there was a fellow by the name of J.W. McGarvey. If you're not familiar with McGarvey's name, he was an exceptionally bright man. He went over to the quote-unquote Holy Lands, the Bible lands, and wrote a book about that. McGarvey also wrote some commentaries, did some teaching. He did a lot of good, especially with the technology that he had in his day and time. McGarvey was also someone who did some debating. If you were in last week's class, we ended up, I didn't put the chart in the board, but we kind of verbally went through a chart as far as what the Bible teaches and what some religious groups teach. I didn't get to this point. McGarvey, in one of his commentaries, I'll give you the quote, he spoke of how he once debated a man with a Doctor of Divinity degree. This individual, he says, was a member of a numerous and powerful sect, and McGarvey asked if this guy who held this advanced degree had ever given people seeking salvation the answers given by inspired men. Now, McGarvey's not the only one who's done this over the years, but I think this is a very succinct way of trying to communicate what he and others did. So, again, he asked if this fellow who possessed this degree had ever given people seeking salvation the answers given by inspired men in the very words which they employed. McGarvey asked his opponent about having people come to him, that is, the guy with the Doctor of Divinity degree, and ask what they needed to be saved. Would this highly educated man dare say to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? Or he said, if you were called into a private house like Ananias, and that's where we're studying from Acts chapter 9, to see a man fasting and weeping and praying, would you dare say to him, "Why do you tarry or why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord"? He said, I paused for a reply. I stood waiting, and the immense audience held their breath until the silence became painful. But the doctor hung his head and answered not one word. Now, that's how some of the old debates went. Now, I think that's still an effective tactic today to say, here is what Peter said, or here is what Ananias said, or here is what we have said on another occasion. Would you give the same answer? And you're going to find that people will say, well, no. And generally they'll say, well, the verse doesn't mean that, or you have to go over here, but they will not give the same answer. So if you're talking to somebody and they have some questions about salvation, that is sometimes an effective way to teach people. Why can't you give the same answer that Peter gave, or why can't you give the same answer that Paul gave over here or over there? So that was just kind of a final tidbit. We begin today with Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. This is still in the midst of Saul's conversion. He has at this point become a Christian. He seems to be staying around at Damascus for a little while. We mentioned the 3 years over in Arabia. He also spent some time there, likely to get some additional tutelage from Jesus so that he's ready to go and do what the other apostles are doing as well. The 22nd verse says, but Saul, there's a contrast, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. What's the old statement? Practice makes perfect. Well, Saul may not have been the perfect preacher, but he certainly did get some practice, and that really helped him out. He increased in his abilities to present the gospel. Now, here's a passage where common sense, I think, helps everybody understand what it means, but you also can see the value of context. Saul increased the more in strength. If you didn't have any more context, what might you think that means? He increased the more in strength. All right, he is now a big bodybuilder. But when you have some extra context, then you can realize that strength here is not physical strength. It is a reference to spiritual strength. You also, I think, would be able to, if you were thinking about this critically on your own, you would begin to think about the tense. What would you think as far as the tense? He began to increase in strength. That's ongoing. It's expressed with the imperfect tense. So he's gaining better and better abilities to present the facts about Jesus and the gospel. Now that information ties in pretty well with the preceding information on verses 17 through 19. Remember, as we were back there, I mentioned to you that Saul, at some point, if he's going to become an apostle, what does he need? If you're an apostle, what do you have?
You need to see Jesus.
All right, that's going to be one thing. What else? What kind of baptism do you need? All right, you need, that's true. If you're going to become a Christian, you need the water baptism, but you also need Holy Spirit baptism. Now, if he is increasing in strength, not physical strength, but spiritual strength, what would that suggest about Holy Spirit baptism? He has it or he doesn't? Really? I'm thinking the opposite. I'm thinking no. I'm thinking that if you have it, you're ready to go. If you're learning, I guess you could argue it either way. But I'll toss out that other possibility as well, that if you're increasing in strength, that would indicate that you are still not quite up to full par. And Holy Spirit baptism is going to come a little bit later. Now, if that's right, I think you have here Saul doing exactly what the other apostles did. Did the other apostles just get infused with the Holy Spirit as far as baptism and bang, they're ready to go? No. What happens? All right, it took a while. There's that learning process. Jesus allows them to get some bumps and he allows them to learn. And it's at least possible, in my mind it's probable, but I can't prove that conclusively, that Saul also goes through that kind of learning curve. You have some other things here a little bit. As Saul is doing this, whether or not he's got Holy Spirit baptism at this point or not, what's it said as far as his effect on the Jews? He's teaching them, and what does his teaching do? It confounds. Once again, you have some significance there as far as the tense. It's used with the imperfect tense, continuous action, and that verb is not used in any other book of the New Testament except Acts. You've also got it back there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. Remember, the apostles are coming together. They're ready to preach on the day of Pentecost. There's the great sound, and the people are confounded. The people are confused. You also have that word being used in Acts 19 and 32, and then twice in Acts 21, Acts 21 verse 27, and Acts chapter 21 and verse 31. Some other, I think, definitions are important there. If a person is confused, that may not be the best word here. What do we normally associate with the word confused? Or maybe you have some other translations that will help bring out the thought. Acts 9:22. He increases in strength and he confounds or he confuses the Jews. What's it mean to be confounded or confused?
Baffled.
All right, somebody's baffled. Are they necessarily upset? No. I mean, I have no idea what that means. And somebody might smile, they might smirk, they might joke about it. Anybody have another translation which helps give some insight as far as what's going on here? The ASV is going to say confounded, which again doesn't really bring out, I think, the sig. Don, you have something?
You said about the test, the new says confounding, which is in the case ongoing.
Okay, I think confounding is probably going to get you a little bit closer. But when you begin to see what the Jews were going to do and what the Jews did do, you have other definitions which would be stir up. Another definition would be confuse. Another definition would be incite. So when you look at least two of the three definitions there, stir up and incite, that kind of points you in the right direction. Truth, teaching the truth, often not only confounds people, it stirs them up. And sometimes it incites them. Remember what Paul said a little bit later, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17? God's word is like a, what kind of weapon? Like a? All right, it's like a sword. And once you start wielding that, it's probably going to get a reaction from people. And in this case, it did. The Jews at Damascus, they reacted very, very strongly. And it was also an unfavorable reaction to Paul's teaching because what were they clinging to? Again, look at verse 22. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. If that's true, or even if that's what you're teaching, why is that going to confound and baffle and incite people? All right, they don't believe it. And if you're teaching that, what does that say about your faith, your religion?
It's wrong.
And once you start shaking that tree, you're probably going to get a reaction if people have much interest in the faith that they are holding to. When it comes to admitting that you're wrong, how well do people do with that?
Not well.
Yeah. What happens when you're checking out with someone at the cash register and you say, you gave me the wrong change?
They get defensive.
Oftentimes they get defensive. Now you have sometimes a person who says, well, let's sort through that and let's look at that and let's see if it's my error or you. Where are some other times where you find somebody? We have some people who are hot, I think. Tim, you want to try to turn on the fans? Maybe that'll help. You're going to be an expert. Where else or when else do people get defensive? It's a matter of truth and people get upset.
Road rage.
All right.
That's a big one. They get confused and they get very angry.
Okay. Person runs the red light. And we know that it was read for them and people get angry. Where else? Kitty, and then I'll take Judy's hand. All right. There, and you might be exactly right as far as the facts. But still, that's probably not going to sit too well with some.
Years ago when I was working retail, on certain days of the week, the boss would say, this is the day and we're going to give seniors a discount. So this lady came up to me and we made the purchase and she said, bye. The next person come up was a man. And I didn't know exactly what to say, but I thought he was older than he looked. And he about tore me to pieces. I am not a senior.
Sometimes it's age related. When you look at retail, people are, they've always been, I guess, somewhat vicious when you deal with retail, but especially now. There is I'm not going to say it's a trend, that may be a word that's a little bit too strong, but there are a lot of places right now that are really struggling in retail. Somebody will go to a burger place and they will present a coupon, but it's not for that business. Maybe it's a chicken spot and they're thinking Chick-fil-A, but it's another chicken spot, you know, Popeyes, and they get insistent. Well, this is a chicken coupon. Well, you know, okay, this is our business and this is what it says in the coupon. Well, no, and it's really unbelievable that people will not be able to decipher or discern the fact that the coupon says it's for this business. Look, here's the logo. And we can go outside and look at what the logo is over the store. But people have really gotten somewhat crazy in retail. There's always been some of that, but now it seems like that's gotten even a whole lot worse. So when it comes to truth and error, or telling somebody they're wrong, that really gets some people upset. And when that comes to the area of religion, it really shakes some people and sometimes gets some very strong reactions, and we see that in Acts chapter 9. Anything that went at or ask before we make a couple more points? Tim and then Don.
Years ago, my father-in-law was having a dealing with a bank in a little town called Wayne up there by where we live. And they gave him back $20 too much, and he tried to give it back to them. And they were adamant about, you know, he was wrong. And it got to be where it wasn't even over the $20. It was over who was wrong. Mm-hmm. And this guy was an assistant manager, I think. But he was the one that was ultimately arguing with him over the money thing instead of the teller at the window. They finally, you know, after a few days, they finally admitted that you know, they did overpay him. But I mean, it got to be where it wasn't even over the money. Mm-hmm. It was over who was wrong. You know, they just did not want to admit that a bank could make an error like that.
There are some in class that have had that experience with banks. I don't know that anybody in class has had the experience with the IRS, but there have been people who have thought when they had a disagreement with the IRS, I know that you're wrong, and that could be on one side or the other. And that person or the institution, in the case of the IRS, was not willing to budge. So there are people, when it comes to believing that they have made an error, they just put up a wall and they will fight you to death. So a lot of cases throughout time, and we still see that. Don?
Paul was very versed in the Old Testament. I'm
sure.
Thinking, right? And these Jews in Damascus were probably maybe not as well versed as he, but he used the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, to point back. Mm-hmm. That was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, not only what his 3 years of his preaching, but add those two together, and I'm assuming that they were looking at the same scripture he was looking at in the Old Testament, and they didn't get that. But he was pointing out to them that that's what it meant. And that could be pretty confounding that you believed all this time, but that didn't mean anything. And I'm assuming that's it.
Yeah, and that kind of leads me to my next point. But when people receive something that's new, that sometimes can be a little bit difficult to absorb. When you're receiving some information that's new and it contradicts everything that you believe throughout your whole life, that's especially befuddling. I mean, that's especially troubling. And that's what he's dealing with here. It's possible, we'll see that in just a little bit, that he did make some converts. But let's go back and pick up the first part of your point. When you take that word that is translated proving, That tells us a little bit as far as how Paul was teaching these Old Testament Jews. That word proving meant to unite, to compare, to put things together. And that's exactly the point that you're making. They were somewhat familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And maybe some of the people there had studied the Old Testament law for a long time. And Paul's going back and saying, well, okay, maybe Isaiah 53, that passage that you have here, Isaiah chapter 7, some information from the book of Genesis until Shiloh come. Over there in Genesis chapter 49, Moses said he was going to raise up a prophet after himself, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he's going back, and I mean just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he's putting it all together. Now, you may not like very much what he's putting together, but after you start building that case, again, you have to look at that and say, there's really no way that I can tear that down. And you're faced with the same kind of thing. I mean, when Jesus comes along and raises the dead, what can you say? I don't like the guy. I don't believe in him. I don't think he's the Messiah. I don't. But still, at the end of the day, this guy was dead and now he's alive. So you can fight against any kind of proof that you want. People can deny any kind of thing that they want. But sometimes we have what saying? It is in black and white. And if you're not willing to accept it, you have free will. That's up to you. It's your choice. But I have given you the evidence. I've given you overwhelming evidence. So one source said from these comparisons, Saul drew the inescapable conclusion that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The source also said proving means Paul conclusively proved the Lord's identity. Now here's where things get a little interesting. Backing up a little bit in the book of Acts, two chapters. Who's dying and who's there? Stephen's dying. Who's there? Well, Paul/Saul. Do you think that Saul heard some of the arguments being used by Stephen? Uh-huh. I'm wondering now if in Acts chapter 9, as Paul goes into these synagogues, if he's not making some of those same arguments. I'm thinking that at least in general, maybe not some of the same specific ones, but at least in general, he's going back and like Stephen did, starting to put the pieces together. And Saul didn't like it very much. And now the shoe's on the other foot.
I don't get you off track here, but you know, he was speaking to Jews in Damascus. Present day Jews. It seemed to be a fairly solid religion. And there's Israel and other around the country where Jews have immigrated. What is the blind thing that they can't see past?
It's just the Messiah, Don. It's just that it's all politicized as far as my understanding of it. I was thinking, people know who Charles Krauthammer is, right? Died? Okay. After he announced that he was sick and he wasn't going to get better, I thought, I'd sure like to get a Bible study to him. But I'm thinking, what do you send to a guy who is definitely at the higher end of the intellect scale? He's got limited time, and he's a committed Jew. I didn't have any answers. I didn't send anything. I wasn't quite sure, and it turned out that even if I had tried, that his death came too soon for that to occur. But it's really sad that you have some very, very bright people in life who have all that information in the Old Testament as far as things pointing to Jesus. And as John said in John 20, where we are in our Wednesday night class, many of the things Jesus did, which are not written, but these are written. You've got sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life in his name. But they have just gone, like I say, off the rails. They don't have the temple. They can't go back and trace their history as far as the various tribes, and yet they still try to meander along and somehow hold to the Jewish faith. Tim?
I think a big part of it with the Jews is just pride. They had a lot of pride in their faith. And back when they were the chosen people and God favored them, I know God was trying to do good by them and everything, but a lot of that fueled their pride. You know, because they were the chosen people and they could stand against anybody in any way, militarily or otherwise. And I think a lot of that fueled their pride. And I think to a degree, it's that
It still is.
It's tough to give up that status, to believe that we are the chosen nation, we're the special ones, and now everybody. Think about it in terms of a child. You have one child, and you tell the child growing up, you're special, you're precious, you're the only one, and all those kinds of loving statements that a parent gives, and then lo and behold, mom gets pregnant again. Number two comes into the family. How's number one feel?
Displaced.
Yeah. All of a sudden, you know, you're still very special, or you'll always be special, and say all those things to child number one. And hopefully that gets resolved at some point. But you do have, in some cases, where that second child never feels fully loved. It's like, well, I was in that spot, and I got knocked out. And even though parents may try to show both equal amounts of love, it becomes a problem. So even at the earliest of ages, it can be a problem. And if you grow up with that heritage where we are the people, we are the children of God, it becomes a huge, huge issue. And here at Damascus, it was huge enough that they want to kill Paul. Anybody else? Okay. One other quick point here. When you look at Paul, he's going in, he's putting these things together. What kind of argumentation is that? Is that just an emotional appeal? Hey, you guys better believe in Jesus. I really love him. It's not an emotional appeal. What kind of appeal is it? It's an appeal based on,
I was going to say facts.
All right, facts and logic and Old Testament and reason. It's an evidentiary-based approach. So you take that information and relate it to times today. Somebody says, well, you just believe because you believe. You just believe because it's an emotional faith. Well, emotion is certainly not cut off from Christianity. But when you look at Acts chapter 9, you also find that Christianity is rooted in logic, in reason, and in evidence. When somebody comes along and says, well, that's not true, that's how they taught in the first century. That's how teaching does need to be done today. When you look at Saul, he bears this name Saul for a while. It's going to be a while before his name is changed to Paul. We don't know exactly when his name is changed to Paul. As I mentioned, I think in a couple classes ago, it's very possible that when he goes over to Arabia for 3 years, that may be when God changed his name from Saul to Paul. But he's still hanging around with this name Saul for a while. Any idea on why God didn't immediately change his name? Okay.
Pretty much so the same thing with Jim said, but it shows a change in the individual also from Saul to Paul. I don't know if there's a difference in what the name Saul and what the name Paul really means, but it was definitely a change in his life.
And both of those are great comments. What have we seen with IHOP lately, the restaurant IHOP? All right. What did they change it to? IHOP. Yeah. Nobody know what IHOP means? International House of?
Burgers.
All right, well, we got some consensus. And I think we got the right answer, too. All right, the B is going to be for burgers. Now, why flip that name back and forth? I mean, they've had the IHOP, and now they're saying we're going to go to IHOB. But my understanding is that's not going to be permanent. They're going to get the burgers established, and then they're going to jump back to IHOP. It's helpful sometimes. Now, this is maybe not the best illustration of the point, but they're going to use, and I don't know how long, but they're going to use the IHOB, the B, the burger, until that's fully cemented in the minds of people. And then after it's fully cemented in the minds of people, then we can flip back to IHOB. And I do think Tim and Ray were making the same point, just from a slightly different perspective. Let's let Saul the preacher become firmly entrenched in the minds of people. He was the great persecutor, same guy, it's now Saul the preacher. And then once that has been fully saturated in the minds of people, then we can give them a new name. But let's not do that too soon, because that's not going to be helpful as far as communicating the message that we want to spread. So I think that's very, very interesting. All right, when we look at being a child of God, and that's what Saul had become, that also means being a servant of God. We sometimes look at congregations, and we have some people who are nothing more than pew warmers. We've heard about people who want to do little more than have their name in the church directory. That's not what we find in Scripture. When you look at John the Baptist, what do you find? Actively involved in God's service or not? I mean, he's out there trying to preach and teach, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. What about Jesus and the apostles? Actively involved. Remember over there in John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." He said, "The night cometh when no man can work." So he said, when we have an opportunity, we need to take it. When you think about David, you remember that important point in David's life that he wanted to complete, the big thing, the important task he wanted to do, and God said, "Nope, you're not going to do that." What was that? All right, building the temple. So did David, after God said, "You can't build the temple, David, you're a man of blood," did David say, "Well, I'm just going to sit in my hands and, you know, going to go sleep on the couch all day"? What did he do? All right. He said, "God, you're not going to let me do this, but that's okay. I'm going to go and I'm going to work over here." And for us, that can be the same kind of attitude. We may not be over here. We may not be over there. Now, I just happened a couple days ago to come across an interesting article. This guy has apparently written a book. And let's see if I can pull off the book title here. Yeah, the title of the book is Quit Church. This is written by a guy who's a preacher. And I thought I don't agree with everything in the article, but I thought I'm going to share it with class today. He said, at a time, and he uses the word church as not, well, anyway, we'll talk about that a little later. At a time when church attendance is shrinking in America, I, a preacher, am encouraging people to quit church. And again, I think he meant attending services. But he says, well, why would I do that? The answer is birthed out of conversations and research I've been a part of over the last several years. I meet regularly and train preachers and church leaders from all over the country through my leadership platform, Church Boom. The conversations carry a common theme. A lot of people who attend services are passive towards serving, giving, and community outreach. In most congregations, 80% of the work is being carried out by 20% or less of the people. We become a congregation of spectators, and the pastoral staff, again, remember he's from a denomination, is getting burned out. According to my personal research, the problems are even bigger than the 80-20 principle. Only 39% of active believers consider the Bible as the literal word of God. Less than 20% of professing believers follow the biblical principle of giving. Only 5% have shared their faith with a non-believer. More than half of all church members attend services once a month or less. Something needs to change. Casual attendance and the belief that others will serve, give, and share the gospel are tearing down congregations across our country, brick by brick. As believers, it's time that we are either all in or we get out. The solution is simple. Quit. That's right, quit. If we quit the casual way we approach God's principles, can you imagine what would happen to our personal walks of faith and in our community of believers? What if every believer exercised generosity? What if every Christian fought for loyalty in the local congregation? What if everyone served in their God-given purpose? What would happen if we stopped simply believing and started belonging? If we would only quit the way we approach our relationship to Christ in a local congregation, the blessing, the reward, the joy, the fulfillment, the purpose, and the increase would radically transform our lives and the world together. We can revolutionize churches. But the only way we can do this is if we quit. Quit church. My conversations over the past several years revealed that the spiritual habits necessary for personal and church growth and revealed the why behind disengagement in our congregations. The truth is, if we don't feel passionate about something, we don't do it. If we don't like something that happens in the congregation where we are, we find a new one. If the spiritual practices don't fit in with our lifestyle, then we don't do them. This mindset permeates our "I want it now" and "I want it my way" culture. And it only is enforced through social media, website choices, TV options, and countless other platforms that have risen in prominence in our lives. This is not the way God intended for congregations to be. The local congregation isn't a building. It's a body of believers fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. When these believers approach their individual involvement and casual and commitment in a casual manner, it weakens the entire body of Christ and the impact we are called to have. As a result, we lose, and so does a local congregation. God wants us to win, to thrive, to fulfill our potential in Him. We will not experience the abundance He desires for us until we quit our current approach and we are all in. Once you go all in on generosity, serving, outreach, discipleship, and other biblical behaviors laid out in His Word, then look out, because God will rain on your life with His blessings like you've never experienced. Jesus felt the church was worth dying for. It should be our mission as Christians to live for it. And again, it's from the book, Quit Church. Now, as you hear that, what's your reaction to it?
Some of the idea is good, but it's kind of, well, the title's not.
Yeah. What part would you object to?
Quit Church.
Yeah. When you look at Scripture, that's not what you find, is it? You don't find the apostle saying, well, just quit, get out. What do you find?
In the book of Revelation, talking about the seven churches, I think, there's no word in there anywhere where God told the bad churches that their people shouldn't leave. They're supposed to stay there and work there and work through it.
Okay.
And make it right.
Okay. There is that. What else do we find? A lot of what he described, in my mind, is spiritual immaturity. Now, some of it might be laziness, but you also have people who simply not mature to the point where they need to be. Do you have spiritual immaturity mentioned in Scripture? Yeah, you have it in a lot of places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul said, I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. You're spiritual babes. Now, the Corinthians probably didn't appreciate that message, but it was true. You also find in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you, all right, the basics of the faith. And then Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the need to be like newborn babes desiring the milk of the word. So it would be nice if spiritual growth were automatic. It would be nice if you baptize people and, you know, they just kind of automatically grow, sort of like kids in some ways, but that's not the way it works. But when we think about spiritual growth, it does take some time. It does take some effort. And in our day and time, if people ever had excuses for not growing in the past, we have eliminated a lot of those. When you think about what we have as far as the internet, you think about the computer programs that we have, DVDs, electronic devotionals, sermons of all kinds in all kinds of places, Bible classes, we have received much. And for that reason, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, much will be required of us. So we want to make sure that we try to use what we have and continue to grow in a way that is pleasing to God. Betty?
It wasn't just underlying thought in that. It was to quit coming to church just to sit here. Quit doing that and get up and work. I mean, by doing the quit church, it gives you an impression he means for you to just quit church altogether.
Yeah, I'm thinking get out. Yes. You either become fully involved or leave.
Well, I guess I didn't feel that he was saying leave totally. You leave that thought behind you that that's all you're going to do is come and sit. You get up and start working.
Yes. If you're willing to do that, then we want you in. If you're not willing to do that, bye.
So that still was his underlying thought.
That was how I took it. So, yeah. I mean, I've not read the book. I just had the excerpt that caught my attention. Don and then Ray and then Gary.
From what I've been reading, churches of Christ and worldwide are decreasing in attendance or membership.
Yeah.
But we see not denominational churches, but we see independent churches that don't follow our belief line growing like crazy. In our area, they're independent. How do we reverse that as churches of Christ members?
Well, Don, I think a lot of that goes back to society. When you look at some of what is taking place in our society as far as are you willing to play by the rules? I mean, we're not talking about now religious rules. We're just talking about rules in general. You find that people have lost the idea. I heard this was a little over a year ago. I was in a Bible class. It was in December, so we were out of town. And a high school teacher said, I spend half my day, half my time in class teaching kids basic manners. Now, that shocked me. I'm thinking, is that really what you need to do? I can't remember hardly any time when I was in school, kids being taught basic manners. I mean, that was just, you respect the police, you respect mom and dad, I mean, you respect the neighbors and some other things. But we have, as a society, largely gone down the road where those kinds of things are no longer taught, and in a lot of places, they're no longer believed. And if you don't have some of those things intact, it's going to create some issues. When you start coming along and talking to people about respecting God, again, if their framework is such where God doesn't care, you can do whatever you want, you know, the Bible is just another book. You have to start with those people, convince them that God is really supreme, that what he says matters, and that his authority is something that we need to abide by. And if that teaching is not there, you're not going to get very far. So it comes back, I think, to calling society back to the fact that in the series that we had on ethics, again, if you don't believe that there's a God and that we're accountable to him, ethics, you create your own ethics. Abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, all those things are on the table. I think it's a problem with society in general.
But that doesn't, I mean, I don't think it answers my question. Because the churches, people that go to these churches, they do believe in God. They do believe in Jesus Christ. But their steps to salvation are not correct. But they flock to these people. Maybe I don't know why. I haven't been to one. But is it because they're not involved? They just go and sit in a pew and listen, singing and preaching and that, and then they leave?
Well, when you look at some of the younger generations right now, one of the big appeals is, are you involved in your community somehow? Are you doing some social things? Are you focused on helping the poor, clothing the poor, feeding the poor? And none of those things are inherently wrong. But the church was never designed to be a social organization, per se. You know, a lot of people can get excited about some kind of work that does good in the world. You know, saving the whales. A lot of people are excited about that. Or saving a forest. Or working in the rainforest. You know, there's just a huge amount of interest with young people as far as being able to make some kind of quote-unquote positive contribution to the world. And again, a lot of those things can do so many good things. But if that's the focus, what have you lost as far as your focus? People lost. People are in sin. And that's not where the attention of a lot of people is right now as far as the younger generation. They want to, you know, do the good stuff and be helpful as far as the world and others. But when it actually comes to Bible and the salvation of souls, again, that's almost a sideline, if that, with those groups. And if you can offer the other, as far as we have all these programs to help people and save our planet and do all these other things, it is attractive to people. I think that's why you find that there are some non-religious groups that have sprung up as well. We've talked a couple of times about quote-unquote atheist churches. They will have a cause, and some people will sometimes flock to that, thinking that, okay, we can get behind that. You know, that's an organization that we support. But as far as a religious group, which is talking about the saving of the soul, living according to Scripture, not too appealing in a lot of places. We can come back to that in a little bit, but we've got just about 5 minutes left, so I'm going to take Ray and Gary's hand as well.
Yeah, if we're not doing what we should in the church, get up, okay, that's the words you're basically saying. If we're not doing good in the church, then we're setting the wrong example to those that we want to bring into the church. Yeah. Why would I want to be there if you're not doing
it? Yeah, okay.
With the book, I think there is a little bit of a hint of cut the dead wood. If you're just going to be dead wood, get out of the group because you're just pulling the rest of us down. But most of it is just an attention grabber for the actual purpose, which is get active. And so I think maybe a better title would be quit playing church. Like kids play house, they play church sometimes, and you're just playing church if you just come and sit and leave. You're not really being active. So quit playing church might be better than that. As far as teaching manners and respect, there was a time where we were more of a God-fearing country, they started taking the Bible out, but then the residual standards and morals kind of held on for a generation or so. And now people are questioning all of that. Well, why do we have to follow this standard? Well, why do we have to do it this particular way? Well, they can't point back to God anymore because they already stopped listening to him 20, 30 years ago. So now it's, well, we're setting the standard so we can make the standard whatever we want to be. Take God out, take the standard out, and you can be, you know, you can go as far as you want. And that's sad. That's where we are as far as seeing.
I just have one comment on that, on the manners and respect. That's the product I've been more of. Kids having grandkids. I mean, they're not mentally developed yet, and they're having kids, and they don't know how to raise those kids. So it's product of our environment, as you said earlier, and it just keep rolling downhill. I mean, that's what I see more than anything.
I'm thinking of a Sunday school teacher, Don. A man, and again, this is just one case, but a case that I'm very familiar with. A Sunday school teacher in a denomination, and he apparently was one of the key members. And yet, if you were to talk to that man, and this might not be an everyday conversation, but I mean, if you talk to him like, you know, we would talk to one another, you know, you would hear him talk like somebody from the world, think like somebody from the world. And every time I see him, I'm thinking, are you really a Sunday school teacher for that religious group? So in this area, we're very familiar with veneer. You go out and you look at some furniture and you can find the same kind of thing. But veneer, it can look so attractive. I mean, they can really make it look sharp. But I think if you could peel back what you would find in some of those religious groups, it's a lot of veneer. Now, I'm not saying that everybody there would fall into that category, but I do believe that you're going to find a lot of that. And it's just not what it appears.
Paul went to the synagogue and he was in their place, I'm assuming from the language. He didn't pull any punches from the Jews. We, as members of the Church of Christ, pull punches sometimes that we should not pull when we're talking to maybe a member of another denomination.